And thank you to our worship team. Thank you for all of you for singing and worshiping this morning. It's so good to hear the church of God sing the truths of God to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking in Amos this morning, Amos chapter 5, verse 18. If you need some help finding that, you can find that in the Bible in the chair in front of you on page 913. 913 in the Bible in the chair in front of you, or Amos chapter 5, verse 18. If you have an electronic device, you can look to it in. I will admit that I didn't get to learn the nice little Awana song for knowing all the books in your Bible. I didn't get to learn that as a kid. I do pretty good until I get to the Minor Prophets. When I get to the Minor Prophets, I'm just sunk. I don't know the order very well. And so anyway, I was hoping that this series would help me with that a little bit. So far, it has not. But I'm convinced that the theory is sound. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. We're really going to start there and just read together, or at least I'll read and you follow along. And in verses 18 through 20, just to get us kind of off and going. And so beginning in verse 18, it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh. Why would you have the day of Yahweh? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of Yahweh darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Have you ever had something that you were just kind of waiting for, just kind of on pins and needles? I will admit that when I was a kid, when I was 5 years old, my absolute favorite cartoon was He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. That actually started, anybody who knows me knows that I have this like really obsession with swords. I love collecting swords. I don't have very many. One day if my kids ever stop asking for money, I'm going to get a collection. But for the time being, I do have one or two. And I mean, sometimes I'll just sit there while I'm watching TV and hold it like this big hacking thing in my hand. And that's why Roxanne doesn't watch TV with me. So, and I get really excited, and He-Man is what started all of that. So you can imagine that I am really anticipating the new movie that's coming out. I'm like so excited about this, but I'm also kind of scared because I've anticipated stuff like this before. Like some of you may remember in the late 1990s when Star Wars Episode I came out, and everybody was waiting for it on pins and needles, and then you saw it, and you're kind of like, well, that happened. And that was about your only reaction to it, you know? It just really wasn't that great. And you can understand a little bit about what is happening with those that Amos is preaching to. Now, it's been about 3 weeks since we've been here, 3 or 4 weeks, actually, since we've been here. And so just to remind you who Amos is, he is not a prophet by trade. He is actually a farmer and a vine grower, and his ministry probably lasted no more than about 2 years. We get that from chapter 1, verse 1. And as a result, you could say that this is an example of the first time short missions trip, short-term missions trip, if you will. And Amos is just he's a regular guy. He is a farmer minding his own business in Judah. And then God calls him to go to Israel in a very hostile environment and preach the word of God that he gives him. And he gave him basically, the book can be divided into basically three sections, verses chapters 1 through 2, where he tells them that you need to acknowledge that the Lord, he is God, that he is Lord. Chapters 3 through 6, although we're going to be starting halfway through 5 today, in which he is telling them that your false security, your false sense of righteousness, your self-righteousness is not going to save you. And then chapter 7 through 9, in which he says, basically, the day of the Lord, you must prepare for this coming day. It is coming. And that's what Amos would have us all understand this morning, that we must, as a people, we must, as a church, we must, of all people who are living, we must prepare for the coming of our Lord. Now, I've preached on the day of the Lord before, the return of Jesus, and I've had this dear saint come to me. She was a little older in age. And she said, you know, I just don't think I'm going to live to see the coming of the Lord. I think I'll be fine. Well, okay, except if you don't live to see the second coming, you're going to die. And you don't know when that's going to be. So you need to prepare to meet the coming Lord. You need to prepare your soul. And that's what Amos is warning everyone this morning. Amos is not a very positive book, although it will end on a positive note, and we will get there today, but it is a book that is mostly about the coming judgment and the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the people believing that they were okay. And Amos comes and he confronts them with their self-righteous, their hypocritical religion. And I think that we can all agree that that is a danger in all of our hearts. The more we tend to drift from the gospel. In fact, Spurgeon said that this is our natural heresy. For us to drift from the gospel and begin to believe that we are more righteous than them. We are holier than thou because we fill in the blank and they don't. And it's very easy to get into that mindset, for anyone to get into that mindset. And so Amos is warning us this morning as a church, don't do that. Stay away from that mentality, because that false sense of security is not going to save you in the end, but only true saving faith will save you. And that is the message of Amos's entire book. And so we're going to finish it beginning in verse 18 this morning. Beginning, how are we supposed to prepare for the coming day of the Lord? How do we prepare ourselves to meet the Lord? And in the first place, beginning from chapter 5, where we are, all the way through chapter 6, the first thing we must do is accurately assess our spiritual position. We must accurately assess our spiritual condition. This entire section from 5:18 throughout chapter 6, is what we call, it consists of two woe speeches. You probably noticed that. Now, some of our translations translate it alas. I prefer the old English word woe because you can see that very clearly in the text. And there are two of them here. Now, the ESV adds one in chapter 6, verse 4, to kind of help with clarity, but that's not actually in the original. There are two places in 5:18 and then 6:1 where Amos says, woe to you. And this sounds a little strange to us because we don't really say that anymore. That's not really a thing that we do anymore. So, we don't really have a cultural kind of equivalent of this. And so really the closest thing we would have is the way we use the word poor. Whenever something unfortunate happens, what do we say? Oh, poor so-and-so. Oh, poor this or poor that. It's so bad what happened to them. That's really tough. You poor guy. You poor lady, that's just so tough. That's kind of what is happening here. That's the way that they use woe in your text, only it's not an act of sympathy, it is actually an act of sarcasm. The prophets are very sarcastic. Sometimes that's hard to come across, but they can be very sarcastic, and that's what Amos is doing here. So it's kind of like a politician that maybe you don't like, and he loses the election, and you say, oh, poor little politician, when really you're really glad that he lost. That's the sense of what Amos is doing here. You poor ones who are waiting on the day of the Lord, what do you think is going to happen on that day? What do you think? Why do you think that, why would you think that that day is going to benefit you? It's apparently because of their religion, because of their self-righteousness, they were waiting on this day because they thought, oh, if the Lord would just come, he's going to vindicate all my righteousness and he's going to show the world that I'm really all that in a bag of chips. God will vindicate them and their righteousness. That's what they thought. And Amos says, no, you are in for a big surprise. You're in for a big surprise. It's going to be darkness rather than light. And in verse 18, in the third phrase, it is darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he comes into his house, he's running, he's tired, he puts his hand up against the wall in order to get rest, and right then a poisonous snake bites him. Now, you know I don't like snakes. I don't like a whole lot of lizards, a whole lot of things like that. I think lizards are so bad that they somehow defeated the curse and they still have legs. There's snakes with legs for all I care. It's as if you put your hand on the wall and a poisonous snake bites you. In other words, there is no escape. And what they think is their righteousness is anything but. Look at verse 21. God tells them, I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. You know, not long after this, Isaiah, a prophet who was actually lived at the same time as Amos did, and he's preaching, at least the first half of his book, he's preaching to the same people. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about how he despises. He says, what is to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, lambs, goats. When you come before me, who has required this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination. Look at verse 14. It's on the board. He says, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. How would you like God to say that about your worship this morning? Yet that's exactly what he said to them. That God abhors their worship down to his very soul, down to his very heart. He abhors their worship. But rather, in verse 24, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. Take the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing streams. In other words, take away all of your hypocritical, empty worship and show genuine fruits of repentance. That's what our Lord wants. To obey is better than to sacrifice. To obey rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You see, that's the issue with what's going on here, is that instead of their worship producing fruit, instead of their faith producing repentance and fruit like it should and the worship that comes from it, instead, their worship merely gives them permission to indulge in their self-serving, sinfully indulgent lifestyles. That's all it did. God hated their worship so much because it was not coming from a heart that loved God, and it was not producing fruit or life change in the worshipers to make them more like Christ. All it was doing was giving them license to act however they wanted. All it was doing was giving them permission to mistreat and oppress others. And that's what Amos 6 is all about. The second woe speech condemns that these lifestyles of these hypocritical worshipers indulged in. They live lives of extravagant luxury. He talks to them in verse 4, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, who stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invents for themselves instruments of music." This is a danger that we all face, again, when we begin to drift from the gospel. They were living lives of these luxuriance, of this extravagant opulence, and they were interpreting that as God's blessing, when in reality, that life they were getting off of their mistreatment of others. They were taking it from their genuine oppression of those beneath them. In other words, they are convinced their worship was not to cry out and praise God. Their worship was there in order for them to tell God how good they were and to remind God of how good we are. And this is a deadly miscalculation. Deadly miscalculation. But it is a danger that we all face when we drift from the gospel. We start to grow as people who assume our own righteousness, and when we do that, we cannot help but to condemn others who are not like us. And perhaps one of the most surprising quotes I have heard or read from a so-called preacher in his book, It's Your Time, the false teacher, Joel Osteen, says this. He says, when you're in difficult times, it's good to remind God of what you've done. I praise the Lord that over COVID and over the hurricane and in Houston, he kind of showed his true colors. He's not as popular as he once was anymore. Praise the Lord. But beloved, if you're reminding God what you've done, you need to check yourself. Do you think God is that impressed? And yet, that is what one of the most popular pastors in America today is teaching his people. What is Jesus' response to this? In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who comes to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say, 'Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Oh, Lord, I'm reminding you of what I've done. Don't you remember?' And Jesus says, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" Excuse me, but I think I'm going to take Jesus' words over Joel's. I think I'm going to take Jesus' words over Osteen's. It's a deadly miscalculation. Paul warns often against moving away from the gospel, moving away and falling from the grace that and replacing it with law. That's what we naturally do. It is our natural heresy. And that's what we'll always go to when we do not consistently remind ourselves of the grace of God and the mercy that he has and he has given us in our lives. That's our natural go-to. It's like I told you when I was a kid, I loved to go to the McCain Mall in Little Rock. And one of the biggest reasons was because they had escalators. We were poor, okay? So our rainbows were in black and white. What I love to most do is I love to go up the down. You know, the escalator's going down and I would go up the down. You know, the second I stopped walking up, that escalator would just naturally take me down. Beloved, in the same way, the moment you're not reminding yourself of the gospel, your natural flesh will just start to take you down. And so we have to be conscious. Beloved, is our faith convincing us of our own righteousness? Or is our faith increasing our dependence on God and his grace? Is our faith causing us to condemn others? Or is our faith naturally causing us to love others because we see them in light of who God is, sinners in desperate need of grace, just like us? And so, and that's what we see in the next section of Amos, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. He gave us two woe speeches in chapter 5 and 6. But now we're going to see that we must acknowledge, if we're going to prepare for the coming day of the Lord, we must accurately assess our sinful condition, our sinful position, but we must also acknowledge accountability for our sinful condition. We must acknowledge accountability. Look in verse 1. This is what the Lord Yahweh showed me. Now stop right there for a moment, because he's going to say that four more times throughout this section. And the first three are in pretty rapid succession. In verses 1 through 3, we have the first vision. There are four visions that he gives. And in the first three verses in chapter 7, we have the vision of locust. God is forming a locust plague in which he is going to destroy Israel. And Amos prays and intercedes on their behalf. And so in verse 3, God says, I will not relent. I will not do it. It shall not be. And we see a wonderful example of what a prophet of Israel does, what a true prophet of God does, is that he prays for the people even when they are sinful. That is one of the most basic responsibilities of a person who would stand before God's people and proclaim his word. Samuel said that God forbid that I would sin against the Lord by not praying for all of you. That is the most basic, one of the most basic roles of the prophet and of the priest, and later we find of the king, is that they pray for their people. And so this first vision comes, and Amos says, no, Lord, don't do it. Israel's so small, how would they even survive? And so the Lord says, I will not do it, it won't happen. A second vision comes, and it's a destroying fire. And the exact same thing happens again. Amos sees this vision and he sees the devastation and he looks up and he says, Lord, please don't let this happen. They'll never survive. They're so small. And so the Lord relented concerning this and also shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. But then the third vision comes along and it's a little different. It's a little different. He showed me in verse 7, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line and with a plumb line in his hand. And Yahweh said to me, Amos, what do you see? He says, a plumb line. A plumb line, and I had to look this up back when I originally read this years ago, but a plumb line is basically a string that you have a weight on the end. And you use it to measure fences, at least you did back there in that day. Donovan, I'm sure you have more sophisticated ways of doing this today. But back then, you had a plumb line, and you would measure it based on the level of what angle of, it was supposed to be completely upright, completely vertical, and you would use this to measure that. And often they would say, they would be able to tell if their houses were kind of starting to fall over or something like that, because these houses weren't exactly up to code as they are today. It was an instrument used to measure how upright and vertical something is. In Isaiah 28, he mentions this as well. He says that I will make justice the line and righteousness a plumb line. In other words, the measure by which God is measuring the people is how upright and how righteous that they are. Are they leaning more toward the left? Are they leaning more toward the right? Do not go to the right or left, but stay in the upright position. And God is measuring them to show him, I am measuring this people to see their righteousness, to see whether or not they deserve judgment. And then Amos interrupts these visions to show us something that happens. In Amos chapter 10, he is arrested by the high priest under Jeroboam. And they come to him And in verse 12, Amaziah, the high priest, says to Amos, "O seer, go away, flee away, go to the land of Judah, eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy here." In other words, listen, you prophet, take that stuff somewhere else. We don't want it. Chapter 7 and verse 12. And Amos answers Amaziah and says, "I wasn't a prophet nor a prophet's son. I'm a farmer. But Yahweh took me from following the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" And then he pronounces judgment on them. In other words, what is happening here is that when a prophet interrupts a vision to kind of tell you something that happens, it's usually very important. You want to pay attention to it. And in this third vision, God says, "I'm going to measure my people with a plumb line." And then what we see in this narrative, that is the measurement. That is the measurement. That is the result of the measurement. That is the test that is being put on his people. And did they pass the test? Absolutely not. They said, "Take that word of God and place it somewhere else. We don't want it. Get it out of here." And they failed the plumb line. So Amos tells them in verses 16 and 17, "You say, therefore, Yahweh says." And notice this time after this, he does not pray for them again. He does not pray for them again. And that's when this fourth vision comes in chapter 8, a basket of summer fruit is what most of your texts say. Just think ripe fruit. Ripe fruit. And he says in verses 2 and 3, God says, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, a basket of ripe fruit. And then Yahweh said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never pass by them again." Absolute finality. Israel's done. It's finished. They refused the word of the Lord, so they're done. From this point forward, there is no opportunity to repent. No more. You made your bed, lay in it. The measurement, listen, the measurement was not for God's sake, it was for Amos's. God knew what he was going to do. But as a prophet, Amos knows to pray for God's people. And God shows him this measurement. And now in the fourth judgment, God declares the judgment is now coming. There is nothing you can do. And Amos stops praying. There's no turning back now. Israel's done. You know, Judah will eventually reach this point too in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. God tells Jeremiah, "As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people." Talking about his people, Judah, "nor lift up a cry for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." The most basic responsibility of a prophet is to pray for his people, and God tells them, stop. It's done. They're finished. You know, when it reaches the point to where God tells the prophet to cease praying for their people, it's irreversible. There's no more opportunity. In fact, we see that in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 8. God in this judgment, one of the things he says in verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. They will wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro. They shall look on Apple Podcast, Amazon Podcast. They will look all over RSS feeds, whatever they're called. RSS feeds. They will look all over the channels. They will look all over that. They will run to and fro seeking the word of Yahweh. They will not find it." Even when it comes to the point where judgment becomes so bad and they're saying, "Oh, how do we get out of this?" Nope. Done. It's just like the man who Jesus tells us about in a parable. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was in torment, and he looked up and he said, "Let me experience just a little relief." And Abraham says, "No. Well, please go and tell my brothers so they can avoid this." And what does Jesus say through the words of Abraham? "They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, they will not listen to anything." You have the word of God. That's enough. That's all you need. And that's exactly what they've forsaken. And beloved, it's not a coincidence that when God begins judging a people, when God begins judging a church, a nation, everyone, from false teachers, maybe not only false teachers, but teachers who are almost truthful, the government officials, to anything, what are they trying to do? They're trying to remove your dependence on God's word. That's what they're all trying to do. You don't need this book. You can hear from God. You can listen for that voice. Let's remove every reference to Scripture whatsoever out of the public square. Because what they are trying to do is remove your dependence on God's word. Every single one of them, without exception. The first act of judgment God brings upon a church, upon a nation, upon a person is that he removes the word from their heart. And they cease to listen. They cease to hear. And in chapter 9, this final terrifying glimpse that when God brings final judgment on those who have finally rejected him, he finally remarks in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Are you not like the Cushites to me?" That may be a little confusing. The Cushites was one of the words Israel used to describe the Egyptians. "Are you not like the Egyptians to me, O people of Israel, declares Yahweh? Did I not bring you up from the land of Egypt and the Philistines and the Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are upon the same sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground." It says, "Did I not bring you out of Egypt, and now you're acting just like them? Did I not rescue you from these countries, and now you're just like them?" Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say? Are we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Beloved, if you have died to sin, if you've been rescued from sin, freed to sin, we have viewed Christ on the cross, cried out to him in mercy, why would you still want to live in that sin that you've been saved from? Why would you want to go back to it? It's like an alcoholic who finally goes sober and says, "I want to go see my friends in the bar." It's like a It's like a dog that returns to his own vomit. Why would you go back? If God has saved you from sin, why would we want to go back? Randy, I feel like that sometimes, though. Don't we all? Isn't life kind of easier sometimes when we think, man, it sure was easier? When I could just do what I wanted and not think about the morality of it, do what I wanted without thinking about God. Man, there were fun times back then. I don't know why I think that, but I can't deny it. Listen, I do too. I want to be completely free from my sin, and yet I go back to it time and time and time again. We have all experienced this, and we all do still experience this. And that's why, beloved, yes, we must acknowledge our accountability. We must assess accurately our position, and our sinful position, our sinful condition. But beloved, also, we are also awaiting the arrival of our Lord's kingdom. You see, Amos is a book, not a very positive book. Amos ministered at a time when Israel, the northern kingdom, is almost finished. In fact, within 35 years of these words, the northern kingdom will be taken to Assyria. Within one generation, this kingdom will be no more. And it's mostly a book of judgment about sin. And we see that in the prophets, in all honesty. What we've seen so far in Hosea, for example, the main idea there is that it is God's broken heart over our sin. And what we saw in Joel is that God's judgment for sin is coming. And now what we see in Amos is that self-righteousness will not save us from that coming sin, from that coming judgment for sin. And it is mostly negative, but beloved, that doesn't mean that it is without hope. There is hope. And Amos, in the last few verses of his book, gives a promise. He kind of hinted toward it above in verse 8. He said, I'll destroy the nation from the surface of the ground, except I will not destroy utterly the house of Jacob. But there, as we have already seen in Amos from weeks before, there is a remnant that will be saved. There is a remnant that will be preserved. There is a remnant that will be saved from this coming judgment. Amos is going to expand this out now and says that in that day, after that day, in that day, I will raise up the tent of David that has fallen. In other words, the kingdom of David's promised son is coming. Everything will be repaired. Everything that is broken, everything that is on this earth, all of its broken systems, the lights that flicker, everything will be repaired. Everything will be restored. Look in verses 13 and 15. All the terrible consequences of sin and the fall will be removed. They will all be done away with. And there will be peace, and no one will lack for what they need. He will provide for it all. Well, that's great for Israel, but what about us? Well, notice verse 12. That kingdom that David's promised son is raising up, that kingdom, they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, next week in Obadiah, that's what his book is all about, is the judgment of Edom. And yet, right here, before we even get into that, Amos says there will be a remnant from Edom. There will be a remnant of those who come from Edom, and watch this, and all the nations that are called by my name. In other words, the remnant is not just for Israel. The remnant is for all the nations, by which there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every time, that they will come and they will become and be made into the remnant of God's people. And they will be saved. They will be delivered from judgment. King Jesus will reign and will gather the remnant from all the nations, from all the world, throughout time, and restore everything that our sin has broken. He will fix it all. And it will be made a new heaven and a new earth. But it's not our righteousness, it's not our own pride, it's not our own ability to keep the law that will get us there. Look how he ends verse 12. All the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who is the one who does this. It will be by his work alone. It is by grace alone. When we come to the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, it is by his grace, not by our effort. It is by his work, not by ours. It is by his gracious work for us, both in living in God's perfect righteousness and also in his atoning death on the cross. That is the way, that is the only way we come into the kingdom of God. Turn to Acts chapter 15 for a moment. That sounds great, Randy. When's it going to happen? When is all that going to take place? Acts 15 records the first major council of the church. They had a little trouble figuring out what to do with the Gentiles who were coming to Christ. They didn't really know what to do with them. Did they have to come through the law? Did they have to become a Jew first in order to become in Christ? What do they do? And I love Peter's response in verse 10. He says, Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. In other words, they don't have to become like us to get into the kingdom. We have to become like them. We must come to Christ like them through faith alone. And finally, James stands up, the first pastor of the church, and he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that is falling, I will rebuild its ruins, restore it, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. You understand what James is saying there? God, David's promised son, is going to come. He's going to bring the kingdom with him, and he's going to gather the remnant from all the world, and he is going to establish his kingdom. And James right here says it's already begun. It's already started. And we live in the time right now, beloved, that God is gathering the remnant from all the world. Not, I don't know of any one of us in here who are Jews. I don't know of anyone in here of us who are Israeli or Hebrew, but all of us have come to Christ, come to God. We have been included in the remnant, and we are God's people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is the gospel that Amos is pointing toward. Beloved, yes, we must understand our sin and we must understand the judgment that's coming. But the story doesn't end there. The story ends with Christ, who comes and he saves us from our sin. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can know him this morning. You can become part of his kingdom. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you must be born again by faith alone. You didn't have a whole lot of control over your first birth. And beloved, in the same way, you bring nothing to the table for your second birth. You bring no righteousness. You bring no advantage. But all we bring is our sin and our shame and our brokenness. And we bring it before Christ and said, Lord, I want you. I believe in you alone. I'm turning from all of this. And I'm turning to you as my Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that before, we want to invite you to do that this morning. So let's stand together. As our musicians come forward, I would pray for us. And if you're here this morning and you are facing the judgment of the Lord, beloved, we want you to understand that we proclaim these things not to declare anything about ourselves. We were in the same boat. We're all coming to Christ on equal grounds. There's not a single person in here who's better than anyone else. And yet, we all come to Christ on the merits of his work and of his goodness. You don't even come to Christ because of the greatness of your faith. You come to Christ because you have maybe perhaps even a meager faith, but you have that faith in the greatness of a Savior. It is his greatness that saves us. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, we want you to come and ask questions. We want you to come and hear the gospel, perhaps for the first time. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. We thank you for those that have come. I thank you for the words of Amos so many years ago. And yet still he speaks. And still you speak through his word. And Lord, though we are sinners destined for punishment, for accountability for our sins, you have provided a means by which we can escape. Through your only begotten Son who died on the cross, suffered an agonizing torment, torture that we can never even imagine. And yet through him, he did it all so that we may be brought to you, to your glory, and not ours. So Lord, if there's one here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray today would be the day that they would draw you, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would call upon you in saving faith. If you're here this morning, you need to know how you can do that. Please come down. If you're here, maybe you've received the word, you've done that before, but you need to confess that in baptism. We can certainly arrange that. Or if you're here and you want to just need counsel, we invite you to come. Perhaps to join the church, whatever you need. We invite you.